Thank you, Mr. Thuvenin, and welcome, everyone. We certainly have a full house today. It's good to see everybody. Welcome to all those tuning in on the Internet, a special hello. I'll also say hi to Marlene. I guess Matt and I both talked to her earlier, so hi, Marlene. And it's good that all of you on the Internet can be with us. Well, next week we'll have, as John mentioned in the announcement period, the Kingdom of God seminars. Once again, the United Church of God is going to bring the message to the public. We're going to invite the public to be with us here to hear about the gospel of the Kingdom of God. Now, the United Church of God is rightly pointing out in this series of seminars that the actual message that Jesus Christ and the apostles taught is not really being taught today in Christianity at large. It's not. Our mailer last week, and thank you to all those who worked on the mailer. I guess that was a lot of handwriting, and there might have been some writer's cramps. Over 1,000, I think, were sent out. But thank you for that. But our mailer said, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. That's what it said, the main statement on the mailer when you open it up. The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. And then it asks, what did Christ mean by that saying? What did he mean? It's a valid question. As I said, the true understanding of the kingdom of God is seldom, if ever, included in the gospel among the mainstream Christian churches. But we in the Church of God, and with the understanding that we have, are privileged to understand that vital truth and partake in the responsibility to bring that truth to the world. It is a wonderful responsibility, which we are taking seriously, I believe, by doing what we're about to do next week and have been doing. In 1 Corinthians 9:16, if you would, turn with me there. Let's turn to our first scripture in 1 Corinthians 9:16. Paul said this, 1 Corinthians 9:16. I'll start reading it probably before you get there, but it's a familiar scripture. I'm compelled to preach. I'm compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. 1 Corinthians 9:16. The message of Christianity is referred to as the gospel, which, of course, we know means good news in both the English and the New Testament Greek. But what is that news about? What was the message? Well, we're going to talk about that today. Let's begin defining what the message was by the scriptures. Let's turn, if you would, over to 1 Corinthians 15, so we're not very far from 1 Corinthians 15, if you'll turn with me there. Now let's start reading in 1 Corinthians 15. Start reading in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and which you stand, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Stop. Stop right there. That's the message that you hear in mainstream Christianity. I delivered to you first that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day. That essentially is the gospel that we hear in mainstream Christianity. And truly, that is extremely important. It's first. It's first in importance. First in importance, Paul said. First, he said, could mean either first in order, that is, first in order of time, or it could mean first in importance, either one. You know, the gospel itself was actually ordained before the foundation of the world, before the world began. Look over here with me in Ephesians, if you would. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 1, He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. So this plan that Christ would come, die for our sins, and be resurrected according to the Scriptures was ordained before the world began. And it is first in that sense, in that time sequence. And it is first in importance in the gospel message. But regardless of which meaning we take, whether it's first in time sequence or first in importance, regardless of that meaning that Paul intended there, the very mention indicates that the gospel message of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is extremely important. Well, this sermon Bible study, I'll call it, and I'll thank Mr. Larry Walker for his help with this. He presented some notes that I thought were extremely timely for the church to hear right now. So borrowing from some of his notes, Mr. Larry Walker, this sermon Bible study is called The Missing Dimension of the Gospel, because the true understanding of the gospel is seldom, if ever, included, as I mentioned, in mainstream Christianity. So we're going to go through a little bit of a survey here of what the Bible teaches on this vitally important and very basic topic. So if you turn with me now to Hebrews, let's go over to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1. What happened with the beginning of the gospel is that there was a change in the message, in the way God preached to us, in the way God communicated to us. In Hebrews chapter 1, we'll see verse 1, in the times past, God communicated to us in a different way, but with the coming of His Son, it's a different way, and there has been a change in the communication. So here in Hebrews 1, verse 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to us by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. He made the worlds. Hebrews 1, verse 1. So what we see here is an expansion of the message of the law and the prophets. So in times past, He spoke through the law and the prophets. And now He is speaking to us through His Son, Jesus Christ. Luke 16:16, very important scripture in this regard. So we're going to do some Bible page turning today. So if you would turn with me to Luke 16:16, look over there. This is very important. Christ said this in Luke 16:16. And what we're trying to do is reveal through the Scriptures, or let the Scriptures show what is the missing dimension in the gospel. Luke 16, verse 16. The law and the prophets were until John the Baptist, and since that time the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. So the law and the prophets were until John the Baptist, and since that time the kingdom of God has been preached. So let's go back to the beginning of John the Baptist's ministry. And for that, we're going to turn over to Mark chapter 1. So let's go over to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1 reads this. Well, we're going to start there in verse 1. The beginning. Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There it is, the beginning. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, which shall prepare your way before you. Verse 3, and the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. That was what John the Baptist did, prepared the way of the Lord. As it says, John, verse 4, baptized in the wilderness and preached baptism of repentance and remission of sins, preparing the way for Christ to come. Now, this passage shows. Let's look now at Mark 1, verse 14. Let's go over to verse 14 and read that. Mark 1, verse 14. After John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand." So John had done his work, prepared the way, and now it was time for Jesus to come and preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. The time is fulfilled, and the gospel and the kingdom of God, he said, is at hand. Mark 1, verse 14. Repent and believe. So this passage shows the main topic of the gospel message that Jesus preached is not about being repentant and coming to Christ and asking for forgiveness and coming into a relationship with God, although that is first, but the main part of it was about the kingdom of God. The main point of his message was about the kingdom of God. Why does this verse speak, though, of the gospel of Jesus Christ? In the gospel of Jesus Christ is only used once in the gospels. That phrase, gospel of Jesus Christ, is only used once, and it's used right here. Paul often referred to the gospel of Christ in his epistles, but this can either mean the gospel about Jesus Christ or the gospel that Jesus preached. Which does it mean? Most, again, of mainstream Christianity believes that the gospel is about Jesus Christ. It is what it means, and what does it mean in Mark 1? This Mark 1:1. What does that mean? The gospel about Christ emphasizes the messenger instead of the message. His message, as verse 14 and 15 shows, emphasizes the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God was the main point of his message. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John never use the phrase gospel of Christ or any other descriptive words other than the gospel of the kingdom of God, or the gospel of the kingdom, or simply the gospel. They don't talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ or about the messenger. They talk about the gospel of the kingdom of God. So that is what we are explaining to the world, that there is a new kingdom coming. The expression kingdom of God appears actually 68 times in the New Testament, 53 of those in the Gospels, and the phrase kingdom of heaven occurs 32 times. 20 New Testament passages refer to parables that Jesus taught in containing wording similar to kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, as he explained the kingdom of God is like, the kingdom of heaven is like. So Jesus was always talking about the kingdom of God. Let's look at a few of those instances that Jesus talked about the kingdom of God. Let's go through some of them here, beginning in Matthew. Let's start in Matthew and look there in Matthew 4, verse 23 with me, please. Matthew 4 and verse 23. Matthew 4, verse 23. Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of disease among the people. Let's turn over a few more chapters to Matthew 9:35. This is almost an identical verse in Matthew 9, verse 35. Jesus went about all the cities, Matthew 9:35. Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. And having just recently been to this area for the Feast of Tabernacles, I have a picture in my mind of what this was like. The Galilee region is not very large. It's actually rather small. As I learned, the Sea of Galilee is about 13 miles north to south and about 8 miles wide. And he was, the sea itself is that big, and then the surrounding areas is where Christ's ministry was. It's actually a pretty small area. But he went about all of those cities and all of those villages teaching and preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And what a blessing it was to actually see that and have a picture in our minds of what those things that, or that landscape that this took place in. Let's look at a few more here. Talking about Christ's message that he brought to the world. The gospel of the kingdom of God. Let's look over in Luke now, chapter 4. Turn with me to Luke. We'll go through a few more of these in the Gospels, and then we'll look into the book of Acts a little. Luke 8. I said Luke 8. I meant Luke 4. I'm sorry. Luke 4. Luke 4 and verse 43. Now it came to pass, I'm sorry, I'm still reading in Luke 8 for some reason, Luke 4. But he said to them, I must preach the gospel of the kingdom of God to other cities, because for this purpose I have been sent. Luke 4, 43. And then, now, finally, Luke 8, verse 1. My eyes just kept going down to Luke 8 here on my page. So Luke 8, verse 1. Now it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings, or good news, as the Greek word, which is the Greek word for gospel, of the kingdom of God, and there were 12 with him. Now we've reviewed 4 scriptures in the gospels, and each one of them is talking about Jesus going about preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. That was during his ministry. Well, let's see what happened after his death and resurrection, when he appeared to the disciples. Let's turn over to Acts. We'll look at a few scriptures of what he said after his death and resurrection now about the gospel of the kingdom of God. Acts 1. Acts 1. There in verse 3. To whom, his disciples, he also presented himself, Acts 1, verse 3, to his disciples. He also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs. So there was no doubt that this was the resurrected Christ. And he was seen by them for 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. For 40 days. After his resurrection, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Well, what was this? What was he talking about? What would he have said? Well, he was talking about where he himself in the Old Testament would have been revealed as the one coming to rule in that kingdom. Let's turn over to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 11, just briefly here. He was talking about how he was revealed as the one in the Old Testament who was to come to rule in that kingdom. Isaiah 11. Let's start there in verse 1. These are the sorts of things that Christ would have been talking about. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked, and righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reigns. That's this revealing Christ. So in the Old Testament, so Christ was revealing himself and his role in the kingdom of God. Because it says there in Acts 1, verse 3, he was speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Let's also look in just a couple chapters over there in Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9. And verse 6. We were in Isaiah 9 earlier today during the Bible study, but here in verse 6 it says, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace, the Everlasting Father, and of the increase of his government and of his peace there shall be no end. And upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Christ appeared, as it says in the Acts there, for 40 days after his resurrection. On one occasion in Mark 16, he appeared to them as they were eating. Well, let's turn there to Mark 16. And as he appeared to them, he upbraided them right away. He said, "Look, why did you not believe the report that I had been resurrected?" He kind of scolded them. But then he said to them this in verse 15 of Mark 16. "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." So he instructed his disciples to go and preach the gospel to the whole world. What gospel was that? It would have been the same one that he preached. The same one that he himself preached. Let's look at another scripture in Matthew 28. So this was again after Christ had been resurrected. Matthew 28. Matthew 28 and verse 18. I'll just point out to here that in verse 16 it mentions that the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And as I mentioned earlier, I have a picture in my mind's eye of what this might have looked like as we were in and around the mountains of the Sea of Galilee or surrounding the Sea of Galilee. So I can picture what this was like. "And when they saw him," verse 17, "some worshiped, but some doubted." And then in verse 18, we hear this famous passage of scripture, Matthew 28, verse 18. "Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, All power is given to me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, and teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So he told them, go and preach. Preach. One more scripture in the Gospels here. Matthew 24 and verse 14. This gospel was commanded by the disciples to be preached in all the world. Again, I ask, what gospel was that? Matthew 24, verse 14. You probably know this one by heart. Matthew 24, verse 14. "This gospel of the kingdom, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations." Right now, brethren, I think we have an opportunity to be a part of that work. We have an opportunity to further advance the preaching of that gospel. This verse right here explains the name of that gospel. It is the gospel of the kingdom. So we've gone through the gospels now, several passages from the gospels before Christ's ministry, when John the Baptist was preaching and preparing the way. During Christ's ministry, when he was speaking about the gospel of the kingdom of God, and then after his death and resurrection, when he appeared, he told the disciples to go and preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. So let's ask the question, what did Paul preach after Christ had ascended into heaven? So we know how Paul was called into the ministry, and he is the one who is most visible to us in the Gospels, or in the epistles of Paul, as his ministry was, let's say, the most visible that we see in scriptures. We don't really know all of what the other disciples or the apostles did, but we have a very good record of what Paul did. So what did he preach? Did he write and preach about the kingdom of God? Did he? Was his message consistent with Christ's? So let's go through a few more scriptures and see, and let the scriptures answer the question, what did Paul preach about? Let's start in the Epistle of Romans. Turn with me to Romans. Romans 14. Romans 14. And verse 17. Paul says this, "The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Didn't really say, it didn't talk about a coming kingdom of God. It just says the kingdom of God is not in eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's describing an attribute of the kingdom of God. Okay, let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 20. "The kingdom of God is not in word, but in power." Again, it's not really talking about a literal kingdom coming. It's more or less talking about an attribute. Paul does not, in these two scriptures, expressly define the kingdom as something that is coming. Does he mean that it's already here? I'm asking the question because some people will take those two scriptures and say, you see, the kingdom of God is here. It's among us. It's already come. And in fact, many people do believe that today. As we'll see, historical secular records show that the gospel of the kingdom of God fell into disuse or disfavor, and another message or gospel emerged. And that, one of them being one of the main, let's call them other gospels that came, was that the kingdom of God had already arrived. So those two verses by Paul might be construed as, okay, they're just talking about attributes. But is he talking about, does Paul mean that a kingdom of God is coming? That's what Christ seems to have preached in everything we read. Let's read a little bit further. And what we'll see with the Apostle Paul, one of the main focuses of his ministry was preparing people to inherit the kingdom of God. So we're going to look at a couple of scriptures where he admonishes us regarding our preparation for the kingdom, getting ready for the kingdom of God. So let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 6. I think we're pretty close to that right now. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. It reads this, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetousness, or nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Let's read another one of Paul's scriptures where he refers to the kingdom of God. In Galatians 5:21, he's describing here the works of the flesh And those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So let's turn over to Galatians 5:21. He lists the works of the flesh: envy, murders, drunkenness, which, you know, we heard about the works of the flesh in the sermonette, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Okay, now we see that he's talking about an inheritance, something that is coming, not something that is already here. When Paul talks about the kingdom of God, quite often he's speaking about preparing the people to be a part of that kingdom. Let's look at another one, Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, almost identical to Galatians 5:21, Ephesians 5 and verse 5. Ephesians 5:5. This you know, that no fornicator, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Again, talking about an inheritance. And an inheritance, by definition, means something that you don't have yet. It's something that is coming. Colossians 1:13. Colossians 1:13. Colossians 1 and 13, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of His Son and of His love. Okay, well, here's another scripture that people could say, you see, the kingdom of God is already here. He's conveyed us into it. It says, that's what it says. He conveyed us into it. Is that what Paul meant, that the kingdom of God is already here? Well, brethren, our job is to put together the whole scripture, to understand the entire picture. Is that what he meant, that the kingdom of God is already here? Let's turn to a couple more scriptures in Paul's writings. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy 4. I charge you, therefore, verse 1. 2 Timothy 4, verse 1. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom. So if you put the two together, if you put all of Paul's writings together, you have to see that he's preparing a people to inherit the kingdom of God. And here he's telling Timothy, preach that kingdom. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word. So he's charging Timothy to preach the word, prepare the people for inheriting the kingdom of God. The same thing that Paul was constantly doing in his ministry. One more from Paul, 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. First Corinthians 15 and verse 50. This pretty much clinches it right here, because he says this. This I say, brethren, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. So putting the whole scripture together, which is our job to do, we can see that Paul was talking about a kingdom to come that we need to be preparing for now. And quite often, people who talk about a kingdom that's already here, that's already come, that's not literal, that's not coming, therefore denying the message that Christ actually taught, will say, well, see, Paul talked about these attributes. We have to be preparing, we have to be good people, because that's what God wants us to be. They don't talk about a coming kingdom of God because they're taking Paul's writings, as they often do, and twist them. Let's read a little bit more about the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts now. We'll look at his message as it was conveyed in the book of Acts. Let's turn with me to Acts 14. Turn with me to Acts 14. Verse 22. So Acts 14 and verse 22. We'll go through 4 or 5 here in Acts. What does the book of Acts reveal about Paul's teachings? So look here in verse 22 of Acts 14. Paul went about strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, "We must, through many tribulations, enter into the kingdom of God." So that scripture right there is very consistent with everything we read about in Paul's epistles. Exhorting the brethren, continue in the faith. We must, through many tribulations, inherit the kingdom of God. Something that is coming. Acts 19 now, a couple chapters over, Acts 19 and verse 8. Here he was in Ephesus. Paul was in Ephesus in Acts 19 and verse 8. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading things concerning the kingdom of God. He talked about the kingdom of God constantly. Acts 20, next chapter. Acts 20, verse 25. As he was saying goodbye for the final time to the elders in Ephesus, he said this, verse 25 of Acts 20. This is at the parting, and they knew this would be the last time they saw each other. "And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more." That's what he did. He preached the kingdom of God. So there's no doubt that was central to his message. Acts 28 now. Couple of verses here in Acts 28, and then we'll leave off looking at Paul. Acts 28, toward the end of his life, Paul was in prison, actually kind of under, he was more or less under a house arrest in Rome. He had been taken captive in Jerusalem and eventually transported to Rome, and there he was under house arrest. And here in verse 23, we read, "So," verse 23, "when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening." That says quite a bit there, because he's talking about the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from the law of Moses and the prophets. Well, we read a little bit in Isaiah chapter 11 and chapter 9 about Jesus from the prophets. And this was the kind of thing that Paul was talking about here under house arrest, talking about and revealing who that person was. The person of Jesus from the law of Moses and the prophets from morning until evening. And the final mention of Paul in the book of Acts says in verse 31, that he was preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus with all confidence, no one forbidding him. To the very end of his life, Paul was talking about the kingdom of God. The apostles and the ministers of the apostolic church preached the gospel of the kingdom of God. It's the same gospel that Jesus Christ preached during his ministry. But, sadly, much of traditional Christianity has lost that fundamental aspect of the gospel. There are some secular sources that verify that the early church understood a coming kingdom. Yet, as time went along, the false religion of this world has covered up that truth. So I'm going to go through an article that appeared in the U.S. News and World Report. So this is a secular article. In the U.S. News and World Report, it appeared a little over 10 years ago. And it explains how the message of the kingdom of God disappeared from the gospel that was preached by mainstream Christianity. At one time it was preached, and now it's not. The United Church of God is attempting and doing the best we can with what we have available to bring that message back. As the title of this message is, the missing dimension in the gospel. That's what we're attempting to do, to reveal that missing dimension. So here's what the article reads. Again, U.S. News and World Report, roughly 10 years ago. I'll try to go through this, not make it too boring for you. But here it is, starting to quote the article. It started simply enough, according to the Gospels, with the life of Jesus of Nazareth. And we went through that a little bit. During a brief career as an itinerant preacher, he preached the coming of God's kingdom and performed extraordinary deeds. Now, that's a true statement. It comes right from an examination of the Gospels themselves. He preached the gospel of God's kingdom and performed extraordinary deeds. Many who followed him believed he was God's anointed one, the long-awaited Messiah presaged or foretold about in the Hebrew Scriptures. The article continues, probably, and I'll remember the point of the article is talking about how did the gospel of the kingdom of God, the gospel that Jesus preached, become hidden from the world. So that's the point of the article. This is where we're going with this. Probably, it says, the most significant turning point for early Christianity, many scholars agree, came in A.D. 70. Now, we know what happened. We should. What happened in A.D. 70? Jerusalem was taken over and fell to the Roman army. It was crushed. In a violent Jewish uprising was crushed by the Roman army. And they destroyed the city of Jerusalem. Now we, as I mentioned, had gone to Israel for the feast, and we saw in an area right next to the Temple Mount a large pile of big rocks, big boulders that were kind of square cut and just piled haphazardly right next to the Temple Mount. Now I had not known that those boulders had only been recently excavated, within the last generation or so. What I learned when we were there is that those boulders were cast down from the Temple Mount during the destruction of Jerusalem. And it brings immediately back to mind the teaching of Jesus Christ as he was on the Mount of Olives with his disciples looking into or looking over the city of Jerusalem. And they asked him, Master, what will be the signs of your coming and the end of the age? And the first thing that he says, as they were considering all these great buildings, the first thing that he says of these buildings, meaning the temple, that not one stone would be left upon another. And there, when we were in Jerusalem, we saw this pile of stones that came down from the Temple Mount, thrown down from the temple, true to the prophecy of Christ. It was very, very interesting to see that pile of rocks. I took a picture, or I had my wife take a picture of me perched on this pile of rocks that had been a part of the temple. A little side note here, because we were there, I'll interject a little bit of a side note regarding the excavations in and around the Temple Mount. As I mentioned, I did not understand before that the Temple Mount had been unexcavated until recently. It was only after the 1967 war, when Jerusalem, or Israel, had been attacked by armies all around. And up until that point, the control of Jerusalem was not in the hands of the state of Israel. But after that short war, in which Israel beat back overwhelming odds, they, Israel, had finally gained control of Jerusalem. Finally. And you can imagine the emotional experience it was for many Jews to come finally to Jerusalem that was theirs, that they were under sovereign control of. Now today, the Temple Mount, because of the political situation, is given for, the temporary control to the Palestinians, or to the Arab authorities in the city of Jerusalem, because of the political situation. But overall, the state of Israel has the ultimate sovereign control. And since that 1967 war, once the surrounding areas of the Temple Mount were now under Israel's control, they then excavated down through layers and layers of just rubble that had been piled up over the centuries. It was very interesting that a member of our group, there were only about 55, 60 of us, one of our members had been a participant in the excavations in and around the Temple Mount. Darris McNeely, whom you know, is a presenter of the Beyond Today program. He was also on that same excavation. And tomorrow morning on Beyond Today, Darris and the Beyond Today panel will present a program about Jerusalem. So I think it's very interesting that we're talking about Jerusalem on the Beyond Today program and highlighting its importance in Bible prophecy. And having been there, brethren, I could tell you that it has changed my perspective, or opened it up, I'll say, broadly opened it up, my understanding of the meaning and importance of the city of Jerusalem in biblical prophecy and biblical history as well. So I took a bit of a side note there. Didn't mean to go that far with it, but I thought that was very interesting to interject at that point. So I had been talking about what scholars agree was one of the chief events that caused the gospel, the true gospel of the kingdom of God, to be suppressed. It was the overthrow of the city of Jerusalem in AD 70, when the Roman army crushed a violent uprising and destroyed the city. And we know from the scriptures that the church had to flee. The church at that time had been the focal point of Christianity, one of the chief cities of Christianity up until that time. The Jerusalem church had been the home of the apostles Peter and John, and led by James, the brother of Jesus, and it had been the movements, or as the article says, the movements, well, we'll say Christianities or this way of life, it had been the preeminent congregation. And its members in the Jerusalem church retained strong ties to Jewish practice and tradition. So I'm quoting again from the article. Its members retained strong ties to Jewish practice and tradition. That is, the members of the Jewish church. So with the fall of Jerusalem, the relatively small Jewish Christian remnant ceased to be a factor in the movement of Christianity in the first century. That the impact of that was to transform Christianity, I'm still quoting from the article, the impact of that was to transform Christianity from a faith shaped in nearly every particular by its early Jewish environment into a religion with much broader appeal. Well, that was good and that was bad. It was good in the sense that the gospel was now going out to a much broader audience, a much broader world, and not just so tied to Jerusalem. But there had to be a transition from temple worship to worship of God in spirit and in truth. So this had to happen. So that was good. But the bad part about it was that false doctrines and teachings by false apostles began to come in. Let's go back to that scripture in Acts where Paul is saying goodbye to the Ephesian brethren. I think we were in Acts. Acts 20. So let's go back there. Acts 20. And I'm looking for the verse where he's talking about after my departing. Yes, okay, we're reading there in Acts 20. I'm going to start here in verse 25 where we were. I've gone about preaching the kingdom of God, and you'll see my face no more. That's where we left it off. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore to yourselves and to the flock of God, over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to feed the church, which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves come in among you, not sparing the flock. And also of your own selves shall men arrive speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone day and night with tears. So there was an apostasy coming in. Within a few decades, okay? Within a few decades, getting back to the article, trying to get through this, within a few decades, Rome would replace Jerusalem as Christianity's nerve center. So it wasn't long after that that Rome would replace Jerusalem. Now remember where Paul ended up his life. He was in Rome. We read that in Acts 28. Every day, as much as they would allow him, and they allowed him apparently a lot of leeway to teach and preach the gospel of the kingdom of God and persuade men. Rome, after just a few decades from the fall of Jerusalem, became Christianity's nerve center. Theological debates among Christians would cease to focus on disputes over Jewish custom and practice. So remember the Acts 15 controversy over circumcision? That was over Jewish custom and practice. And now, as the article continues, it would begin to focus instead on issues framed by Hellenistic philosophy or Roman conception of order. Framed by Hellenistic philosophy or Roman conception of order. Well, let's think about what does that mean, Hellenistic philosophy, framed by that. Let's turn over to Acts 17, if you would. Just look over here to Acts 17. Just to give you an idea what that phrase means, framed by Hellenistic philosophy. Acts 17, Paul is here in Rome, or in Athens, rather, sorry. He's in Athens, speaking on Mars Hill. In verse 18 of Acts 17, certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him and said, "What will this babbler say?" And others, "He seems to be a setter forth of strange gods, and because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to Areopagus. Now, Areopagus is Mars Hill. Mars Hill is Areopagus. And saying that Areopagus was where the Stoics and the philosophers gathered, that was pretty much where the brain trust of Hellenistic philosophy debated and where they met. And they took him to Areopagus saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof you speak is? For you bring certain strange things to our ears. We would know thereof what these things mean. 4, verse 21. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. So they're always debating philosophy. So going back to the article now, Jewish disputes, or the Christians would cease to focus after the fall of Jerusalem, disputes among them would cease to focus over Jewish custom and practice. Disputes would not focus on Jewish custom and practice and would begin to focus instead on issues framed by Hellenistic philosophy or Roman conceptions of order. Now, what does that mean? Roman conceptions of order. Rome was an empire that became an empire because they knew how to go to war. They knew how to organize and go into battle in an organized way and take over populations and then come in with their engineering know-how and build roads and bridges and aqueducts and buildings. And they created an empire. Roman order was renowned. It became, let's say, the order of the day. And that type of Roman order became imprinted on the church. And thus we have in the Roman Catholic Church today a hierarchy that bears the imprint of the Roman Empire and has many of its false doctrines centered in Hellenistic philosophy. So I think the article sums it up very well. I'll just read that statement again. Theological debates among Christians would cease to focus on disputes over Jewish customs and practice with the fall of the temple and would begin to focus instead on issues framed by Hellenistic philosophy or Roman conceptions of order. So we have two major things that began to affect the church again: Greek philosophy and Roman rule. The Christian movement, the article continues, would no longer be regarded outside of Palestine as simply a variety of Judaism. From AD 70 onward, with the fall of the temple, the mainstream of Christianity would have to make its independent way in the Gentile world. Under Constantine, Christianity was transformed from a persecuted pilgrim faith to a powerful world religion. Yet, I hope I get through this article quickly here, a couple more paragraphs, bear with me. Yet, while the church would flourish and prosper under its new status in the world, it would face also new conflicts. Its theology would continue to change, even to the point, some argue, of abandoning traditional themes. Preaching of the kingdom of God fell into neglect, and the new idea was that with Constantine and his successors, the plan of God had been fulfilled. The millennium and the concept of the millennium, the kingdom of God, basically faded away with the introduction of Hellenistic philosophy and Roman ideas of order on the church. There's another secular source I'd like to quote is from the Encyclopedia Britannica. Just a couple of things here, not very long. The Encyclopedia Britannica, the 11th edition, is quoted here regarding the early church, it says, faith in the nearness of Christ's second advent, or second coming, and the establishment of his reign of glory on the earth was undoubtedly a strong point in the primitive Christian church. I'll read it again. Faith in the nearness of Christ's second coming and the establishing of his reign of glory on earth was undoubtedly a strong point in the primitive Christian church. That faith included four things. Four things are listed here. The notion that a terrible last battle with the enemies of God was impending, and that is the battle of Armageddon that is coming. Number two, the faith in a speedy return of Christ. That was also extant in the early church, although they learned to temper that idea with faith that Christ, or that the plan of God had to be worked out over time. longer than they had originally thought. Number three, the conviction that Christ will judge all men. And number four, that he will set up a kingdom of glory on earth. So four things the Encyclopedia Britannica says were strong points in early Christian belief. Four things: a terrible last battle, which we know is Armageddon, faith in the speedy return of Christ, the conviction that Christ will judge all men and will set up a kingdom of glory on earth. Now, I'd like to ask you a question. In mainstream Christianity, do you hear that a terrible last battle with the enemies of Christ is impending? Do you hear that Christ is going to return to earth? Do you hear that that Christ will judge all men? Do you hear that? And that he will set up a kingdom of God of glory on earth, as the article says, a kingdom of glory. No. The answer is no to all those questions. What we're doing, brethren, is talking by preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. We're talking about the message that Christ and the apostles and the early church brought, and which has been hidden. We're revealing that, the missing dimension in the gospel. Let me move forward here. Through time, the gospel of the kingdom of God during the Reformation was suppressed. Yes, it was. The gospel of the kingdom of God was suppressed. And there were those during the Reformation who held the notion that there was going to be a literal kingdom of God on earth. But the leaders of the Reformation movement, among them Martin Luther, John Calvin, disputed that. They put that aside. Let me quote from, if I can find it, let me quote from Luther. I'm not coming up with, oh yes, here it is. Yes, Luther. Martin Luther, considered to be a great reformer of the Reformation, he said to those who proposed that there was a kingdom of God, he said, "Dear friends, we are that kingdom. We are that kingdom." Calvin, John Calvin, pointed out that Jesus rejected the notion of an earthly kingdom. John Calvin, another great reformer, said, Jesus meant to drive out of his disciples' mind that fond and false imagination which they had conceived of a terrestrial or worldly kingdom, that his kingdom consists in the preaching of the gospel. So that's what John Calvin said. The kingdom of God consists in the preaching of the gospel. Nothing else. It wasn't a coming kingdom. It was just talking about, it was just the gospel message itself. And that gospel message, as we talked about earlier, has been watered down into just talking about Christ coming, his death and his burial and his resurrection. And that doesn't go much further than that. It doesn't go much further than that. So I've gone through an overview for you today, brethren. I've gone through what, beginning with Christ's message, where John the Baptist prepared the way, where Christ talked about the kingdom of God, where Paul, which was a literal kingdom, where Paul talked about a kingdom of God, and where much of the emphasis of his ministry was on preparing people to inherit that kingdom. And then where we see with the destruction of Jerusalem, the false church beginning to creep in and false doctrine beginning to take over. And by the time, fast forwarding to the Reformation, we see the reformers disputing the notion that there would be a literal kingdom of God on earth. Let's look over to Galatians chapter 1 as we near the conclusion here. Galatians chapter 1, Galatians 1. Paul wrote, Galatians 1, verse 7. Well, verse 6. Let's start in verse 6. Verse 6, Galatians 1, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ into another gospel. But it is not another, because there is no other true gospel. But there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which has been preached, let him be accursed. And so, as we said before, so now I say again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. There is only one gospel, the message that Jesus began preaching after the death of John the Baptist, when he came into Galilee preaching, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's the same gospel that Paul himself preached. And Jesus promised in Matthew 24:14, as they looked over the city of Jerusalem, which I described to you a little bit, the city of Jerusalem, looking at that temple, he said, this gospel of the kingdom of God will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. Brethren, we are privileged, truly privileged, to be carrying on a message that has been hidden, one that has been covered up, one that we now have an opportunity to tell the world. We're making some progress. We're making some gains. We feel excited about the opportunities in front of us. You know, the Good News magazine recently came out. I got my copy last week. If you looked at that, you'll see a picture on it of the Dome of the Rock. And inside the front cover is a message from Scott Ashley, the managing editor of the Good News magazine. And Scott Ashley was on that tour with us of in Israel and Jerusalem. And one of the things we realized about Scott Ashley is that he's never without his camera. He's always taking pictures. I'm not kidding you. I think the man took over 5,000, maybe 10,000 photos. And that's not an exaggeration. But I'm pretty sure that the photo on the front cover of the Good News magazine, by the way, everybody knows that about Scott, so it's okay to talk about him like that. In fact, one picture I took of him during the feast showed him smiling in his camera down here and him not touching it. And somebody, I put it on Facebook, and somebody said, how did you get him without his camera up in his face? So I'm just telling you that I'm not pulling his leg or saying something about him everybody doesn't know already. Now you know, so. He probably took that picture on the cover of the Good News magazine. And if you look at the Good News magazine, brethren, and I hope you do, look at the copy of the Good News magazine you have. It's the first time that it includes the world news and prophecy within the Good News magazine. I believe that means there's 16 extra pages. The booklet is now rather thick. And in my mind, it's become a world-class magazine. So we have, by taking the World News and Prophecy, putting it into the Good News magazine, reduced our mailing costs of the World News and Prophecy by putting all that information in there and sending that out to more people, because there were a lot more subscribers who get the Good News than there were the World News and Prophecy. It was just seemed to make a lot of sense. And I think we're going to see the Good News magazine rising in recognition and importance. This first issue with talking about Islam, I think, takes a bold step forward, because in today's world, where we see a clash between civilizations coming, there is a clash of civilizations coming. It's going to be the East against the West, the King of the South versus the King of the North. That's coming. And it's going to be centered between present-day Christianity and present-day Islam. Those two civilizations are going to clash. The Good News magazine in this issue is particularly bringing that out. I mention it because it's one of the things we're doing to preach the gospel to the world. Another thing, as I mentioned, as John mentioned earlier, is inviting the public in here to be among us, to be among God's people right now. To invite them in and tell them now we have an opportunity to become inheritors of that kingdom, and continue on the work that Christ did of announcing that kingdom, and continuing on the work that Paul did to prepare people to inherit that kingdom. We have the opportunity. We're privileged to understand this vital truth, and thus we're responsible to fulfill the commission of preaching this true gospel by the means that God has made available to us. But brethren, as we look forward to the next round, next week of the Kingdom of God seminars, let's be praying about the success of that. And let's realize that the gospel that we now are revealing to the world has been hidden. It has been covered up. And as I mentioned again, a wonderful opportunity to present it. So let's be praying about that and looking forward to that Kingdom of God.